invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. While we're turning there, I want to clarify something. As most all of you know, I have pastored smaller churches in the past, and I said something last Sunday that I just want to clarify for those of you who I haven't had a chance to get to know real well, and perhaps haven't had a chance to get to know me that well, especially those of you who participate in live stream. Last week, we received four new members, one of whom I said would be my favorite member. And I just want to clarify, that's my wife. I had a professor when I started seminary way back in 1991, the late Baptist theologian, brilliant, brilliant man, named Professor Roger Nicole. And he used to always tell us with his Swiss accent that your wife must be sheep number one. And I'll never forget that. But just to clarify, everyone else is tied for second. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to be reading for us, beginning with verse 22. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for its truth and beauty. Help us to read it rightly and apply it faithfully. We pray that we would see something of our Savior and our great salvation, that each one of us here today would be led forth, Lord, with peace and joy. We pray these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, the Word of God. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him of all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think that I read two extra verses for you. You didn't know you were going to get extra stuff this morning, but that's a good thing. Often when we look at Scripture, and I suspect that we're all guilty of this, whether we have been to graduate school to study the Bible or whether we are new Christians, we read the Bible, and we often don't think a lot about the form of the text, the shape that it takes, and how that might influence its meaning. Well, speaking of extra, I did something a little bit different. There's a back page to your sermon notes, and I'd invite you to take a look at this if you have it. Luke appears to be doing something very specific in the way he's structuring his account of the beginning of the life of Christ. And you'll notice that I have on the left-hand column, ignore the boxes for now, on the left-hand column you'll see in order all of the verses from verses 5 of chapter 1 straight through verse 40 of chapter 2. And Luke is very deliberately kind of hopscotching between John and Jesus. He begins with an annunciation or the declaration of the coming of John. And then we have an account of Elizabeth's travel plans, to put it in Pauline language. Elizabeth hides. Then we have pivoting to Jesus, the annunciation of Jesus. And then Mary, her response. She travels to see Elizabeth, removing herself from her immediate context, perhaps a different kind of hiding. Then we have Elizabeth's song, giving praise for what God is doing, followed by Mary's song. Then we move to the birth of John, followed by Zechariah's prophecy, and then a statement that John grows. In verse 80 of chapter 1, we read, "And the child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." After that statement, we go straight to our famous Christmas text. We have the birth of Jesus described in chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. And then, in place of Zechariah's prophetic song, we have two declarations that are prophetic in nature, describing the significance of the child who was just born. And these are the statements of Gideon and Anna. And they are followed by a statement that is remarkably like the statement describing John the Baptist. And the child, this time Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, if you were to pick up any collection of sermons from any of the great preachers in church history that have worked their way through the Gospel of Luke, or pick up any commentary where someone who's a professor at a seminary or Bible college has studied this book for any length of time, you'll notice that when they discuss these sections, they always notice that there is a sense in which Jesus one-ups John in every way, in every section of this call and response, John the Baptist, Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus, as if Luke wants to make it crystal clear that John the Baptist, despite his amazing greatness in the course of human history, is in every way eclipsed by Jesus of Nazareth. I kind of suggest that in the structure of Luke outline I give you, by putting everything about Jesus in bold. But Jesus' annunciation is different, and Mary's response is more beautiful than that of Zechariah's. Mary's song, unlike Elizabeth's, is longer and more replete and fuller in detail. When we come to the birth of John, it is heralded or signaled or set apart, if you will, by this miraculous event of Zechariah's speech being restored. The miraculous heavenly sign of Christ's birth is the hosts of heaven appearing over the fields of Bethlehem. We have the response, the public response, at the end of the birth of John, being that all these things are talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who hear them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" But when we read about the public response of the birth of Jesus, all who heard it wondered. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. And when we come to Zechariah's prophecy, and the prophecy of Gideon in particular, we see that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Luke, is deliberately drawing our attention to something that is greater and grander and more mind-boggling than anything that had been imagined. When we look at how the nativity of Jesus unfolds, there's three things to look at this text, and I wrestled with whether this should be three sermons. And in fact, I've preached sermons just on Anna and just on Simeon before during Advent seasons. But I want to preserve for you the sense that this is the corollary to Zechariah's song. That this entire unit of text is to be compared with that entire unity of text. And Luke's intention is to teach us something about the birth of Christ that is to be observed by looking at the whole of it, not just parts of it separated from one another. And I want you to think for a moment about the context, because the context of the speeches is remarkable. Both of them would have happened, the speech of Zechariah would have happened on the eighth day. The speech of Zechariah, as far as we know, would have happened right after Zechariah was named. He's presented on the eighth day for circumcision. That's when he is named. We know that Jesus, in verse 21 of chapter 2, at the end of 8 days, when he's circumcised, he's called Jesus. So we have, again, the same kind of statements for John the Baptist and then for Jesus. But the prophetic statement for Jesus does not appear on the day of his circumcision. Rather, it appears after the family, his mother Mary in particular, have been purified. Again, signaling this step up. Everything with Jesus compared to every other human character in the book of Luke and indeed the entire scripture is better, greater, purer. And think of this text. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, and you're thinking, yeah, I don't have any idea what that's all about. How many of us have any foggy notion of what the purification there is a reference to? This is something that is so far removed from the consciousness of the typical Christian today, and for some very good reason. You see, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 12 and in Leviticus chapter 15 and later, any time any kind of bodily emission emanated from any person, they were considered to be ceremonially unclean and had to be outside of the camp. And this was not simply for the purpose of hygienic, health-related, aesthetic, any of that. This is because all bleeding, weeping sores, all such rashes, all such issues from the body were signals and signs of our mortality, that borderline between life and death. And as such, they were out of accord with the holiness of God's original calling and the restoration. Now, it's humbling to think about, but if I were born into the tribe of Levi in the days of ancient Israel, would I be able to be a priest and serve in the tabernacle or the temple? I would not, because I have an eye disease. So great was the need of the Old Testament people of God at that point in the development and the unfolding of Revelation, so great was their need to understand the holiness of God that God made it such that only when we were free from all such signs of death and decay, all such dangers to our bodies, were we acceptable to stand in his place ministering to his people. In the same way that all of the sacrificial lambs had to be spotless. Why was God thinking that way and requiring that? Because it is easy for us to continually downgrade the standards God has for his people. And until the coming of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfills every requirement, until the coming of Jesus Christ, when we can see utter heavenly beauty on full display, the very face of God in human flesh, only then is that curtain ripped to the Holy of Holies, and cripples and diseased, bleeding folk like me are involved in ministry. And so in the ancient era of the people of God, when a woman gave birth, and for those of you who are moms, you know that there are certain issues in the medical sense that go on for some time after the delivery. For 33 days, a mother had to be relatively secluded with her family, removed from the public, and generally together with her husband, who by close connection would have in those terms been considered unclean, unable to stand and be in the presence of God with his people. And I know a lot of moms, right after they've given birth, actually prefer it that way. But the purification rite referred to here is that described in Leviticus chapter 12. So 40 days after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph, the time of their purification comes, and they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now we have a second thing happening. See, the narrative of Christ's birth made it clear that Jesus was the firstborn. That's what we read in chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, according to the Old Testament, the firstborn of every family, whether you are Levite or not, belonged to the Lord and had to be redeemed. And the cost of redemption was 5 shekels of silver. Joseph and Mary didn't have that. In fact, the purification rite is what cost the 2 turtle doves. Jesus was dedicated to the Lord from his very birth. The same thing was the case with Samuel. Only Samuel was left to be raised with the priest in the synagogue of his day, the tabernacle set up at Shiloh. Jesus was dedicated to the service of God from his 40th day after his mother and his father, by contact, were purified. And this great event that takes place at the temple is heralded by a truly remarkable, strange, awe-inducing conversation. In fact, many people look at this and they say, well, there's something fishy going on in the Bible. Maybe it wasn't written quite the way we think it is, because it says here that his father and his mother marveled at what Simeon said. And well, if the birth and the angel appearance and Gabriel talking to Mary were true, that wouldn't have surprised him. We see in verse 33, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about Jesus. So let's follow what's happened so far. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, on the 40th day of Jesus of Nazareth's life, go to Jerusalem, to the temple. The purification rite is performed. The family is ritually cleansed of all of the imputed and inherited sin that associates all of human activity. And Jesus is presented at the temple, and in a sense, dedicated to God. And this fellow named Simeon walks up. And Simeon is someone who there's no reason in the world to expect that they would know him at all. It introduces him. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. It almost sounds like the beginning of a joke. And he's righteous and devout. So he's automatically in that category of people like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Job, who feared the Lord and shunned evil. He is a great man of faith. And he has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation, the same word in the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, comfort ye my people. This man, Simeon, is longing for the coming of the Messiah. He's waiting for it. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would see with his own eyes before he died the coming of the Messiah. And he is led by the Spirit, and he comes in the Spirit into the temple. And when Jesus is brought up to do for him according to the custom of the law, this isn't the purification of Mary and by extension Joseph. This is the dedication or presentation of Jesus. At that point, this stranger walks up, takes Jesus in his arms, and says, Lord, you are now letting your spirit depart in peace. This is the Nunc Dimittis, if you grew up in the Catholic tradition. This is Simeon saying, Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace. Now I can die because I have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your peoples, Israel. Now, I want you to notice very carefully that between Zechariah's speech and Simeon's speech, there is an explosive extension of the scope of redemption. Go back and look at Zechariah's prophecy. Verse 68 of chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah, talking about Jesus, saw Jesus as the great Redeemer of Israel. And everyone who's not Israel is described in Zechariah's prophecy as if they're enemies, outside, different, opposition. Not so with Simeon. Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then he leads with this, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the father and mother of Jesus marveled. This is more than we thought. This child is coming to do more than we had anticipated. God's people, our fathers and mothers in the faith, the early church comprised at one point almost entirely of Jewish believers, struggled with the notion of what to do with Gentiles. The first dilemmas that presented themselves in the early church were, shouldn't they first have to become Jews so that then they can become faithful followers of the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus? Jonah himself, called by God to declare the proto-gospel, the Old Testament call to repent and believe to the people of Nineveh, recoiled with horror at the thought and would rather die than see those people live before the Lord. And you see, this is a problem even we face. How often do we take seriously the call of God to love our enemies and to pray for them, to be deeply solicitous of their salvation? My pastor's note this year concerned St. Patrick on this traditional feast day of St. Patrick. He was enslaved by Irish pirates, they're called, although that's way earlier than the Pirates of the Caribbean. We're talking late 400s, early 500s AD. And he is enslaved for 6 years. And by all counts, very likely molested in the worst ways imaginable. Abused horrifically. He escapes, makes his way back to Britain. Reconnected with his father, who is a deacon in the church, he prepares for the priesthood, and he senses God's call to go back to Ireland and seek to win those very slavers to Christ. And succeeds beyond what must have been his wildest imagination. You see, it's always hard for us to see the other, the outside, the different, the enemy, as people with whom we will share eternity, as people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came and died. But Simeon's speech builds on those, what must have been very abstract and strange and difficult to understand, bits and pieces of the last chapters of Isaiah. It is too small a thing for my servant simply to redeem Israel. No, even the islands will come. The scope of redemption is enlarged to include everyone. So great is Jesus. And there's something else that happens immediately after. Mary and Joseph are a little bit shocked by this statement with its abrupt, short, focused assessment of the fact that this Jesus has come for all people, not just his family. He's come even for the Gentiles. The nature or the effects of the Redeemer's work are deepened and broadened. He says, blessing them. So in blessing them, he's probably handed the baby back to Mary, and he's probably put his hand on Joseph and Mary, and he says, blessing them, and says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. And Mary, your own heart will be pierced by a sword also. And so all of a sudden, the ministry of Jesus Christ is described in two new ways. It's described as a ministry that would cause some, even of Israel, to fall and some to rise. And it is described as a ministry that will be opposed. And in its dividing of even the bones from their marrow, if you will, in cutting right to the heart of the human existence at the individual personal level, that sword that will strike conscience, that's even going to affect Mary herself. And that's an important thing for us to remember as Christians. As much as we admire and love and cherish the work of Mary, the mother of Jesus, we have to remember that she too needed to be purified after giving birth. She was like us, subject to the redeeming work of Christ. And all of what those signs and symbols of that redemption in the Old Testament covenant were, like pigeons and doves. But she also struggled with understanding and experiencing the full scope of what Jesus Christ, her son, by flesh, would be and do. We're going to encounter chapters in his life when Mary and her other children think Jesus is out of his mind and needs to come home and rest for a while. And Jesus himself, entrusts his mother's care to his beloved disciple from the cross, as she is no doubt deeply wounded in heart at that utter rejection of her son. The scope of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is deepened, the effects of it are clarified, and this goes far beyond anything Zechariah had said, and it shows something of the greatness and the power of our Savior's ministry. But there's a final thing that happens here that is something we need to look at very carefully. Let's think about Anna for a moment. And again, this is the view from 20,000 feet. We could drive down and dig into the heart of each one of these texts and preach 30 sermons from these verses. We're only doing one, but I want to make this point very clear. Anna's role is critical. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And very, very few people knew what tribe they were from in the day of Christ unless they were from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, or Levi. Because when the Assyrians carried the 10 northern tribes off, the records were destroyed. This is a woman who would have been part of a remnant that had stayed. And this is a woman who had cherished her heritage in the Lord. This is a woman who's presented to us as a godly stalwart of faith in the ancient church, the people of God. And she, at that very time we read, verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, what is happening in that text? One of the big dilemmas Jesus had in his earthly ministry, and if you look at the italicized scripture references I give after this point for you to look at in your small groups or in your personal study, Jesus struggled with establishing witnesses as to his character. In both the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, we find him appealing to witnesses concerning the fact that he's the Son of God. And according to the Scriptures, how many witnesses are necessary before anything is proven or established? Two or more. I want to read for you a verse from, this is from Deuteronomy. This is where it all begins, right? This is from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established. Now, that had to do not only with negative charges, but by the time of Christ, that had to do also with positive claims. That's why John, the beloved disciple, both in the Gospel of John and in the letter of 1 John, says, these three testify. Because these testimonies as to who Jesus is and where he came from, what his work was, where he is going, these are established by God in perfect accord with the judiciary standards of his own word. And so God brings a second witness. A second witness to confirm what is said, just on time, who offers gratitude to God and a worthy, credible statement from a reliable source that this one will indeed effect the consolation of Israel. Simeon had been waiting for the consolation, and she speaks to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The very same thing. And so what are we to make of this prophetic declaration, this response to the birth of Christ? Well, I think there are several things we need to take away from this. But first, I want you to think about how we often have good news, and we leave it at that and go about with our life, and we don't drill down a little bit deeper to realize it's even better news than we thought. I want you to think for a moment, Christian, about what the gospel says. The gospel says that you are loved by God. The gospel says that though by nature you're a child of wrath, justly deserving in his displeasure, as our church's membership vow puts it, God loved you first, and he loved you so much that he gave his only son, Jesus, so that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Peter, the disciple, writes to us, telling us that in this gospel, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Now, here's my question to you. Are you right now living, putting into effect everything that would pertain to or establish life and godliness in your daily existence? Anybody? Anybody? Notice both my hands are firmly affixed to the pulpit. I'm not raising my hands. You see, the gospel yet has things for us to understand about who Christ is and what he's done. And many of us are stuck at Christmas. We're stuck at the fact that a babe was born. And we don't realize the extent of the scope of that redemption for us. Not just culturally as one people group among many, but us. God did not just come to redeem your soul. He came so that you could love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The scope of his redemption covers every single aspect of who you are. Everything you do, both in your comings and your goings, both now and forevermore, according to Psalm 121. And the depth of that redemption, never shy away from the awkward, intense, burning pain of a conscience convicted by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The gospel came to divide in the very heart and mind the inner being of Bob Bjerkus, and on a regular basis drive me to Christ to have a deeper and fuller experience of who he is and what he came to do. And the prophetic response to Christ's birth shows me that in so many ways I limit myself to the prophetic response offered by Zechariah, which is 100% true. But it is not 100% of the truth. Because Zechariah didn't talk about the Gentiles. Zechariah talked about how God would bring peace, but it didn't mention the sword and the opposition. And it's easy for us to imagine the scriptures and everything the Gospels tell us about Christ as if it's this glorious smorgasbord of everything you could ever imagine. And all you ever eat are the chicken nuggets. And maybe the carrot sticks, if there's ranch dip. And the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do in our life, brothers and sisters, there is some meat and potatoes there, but there is also some spicy kimchi and some Norwegian lutefisk. There is some stuff that you're going to think twice about putting in your mouth, because there are some things about the life and the ministry, the calling of Jesus Christ that are difficult and hard, but always good. And that's something that we see in this prophetic response to the birth of Christ. That it does involve opposition, and sometimes that opposition rises in my own inner dialogue. And sometimes the sword that divides that Jesus himself came to bring is at work in my own heart. And so I would ask you, if you limit the work of Jesus in your own life, that's what I asked myself this week. You know, Bob, are you kind of living very happy to know that your soul is saved for eternity and you're good with some of the rough edges of your life right now? Or are you going to really work at how you need to apply Christ more liberally and more consistently? Are you in awe of the work of God in redeeming people like us? I'll tell you, there's something beautiful in the response of Joseph and Mary when they marvel. That's that word marvel. It's like we associate that with superheroes today. We shouldn't. We should associate that with people who are stunned by something stupendous happening around them. And when we read that Mary and Joseph marveled at what Simeon said, there's this stunning realization that Jesus came even for them. Do we marvel at the fact that Jesus came for the people that we most think are unworthy of his coming? Think about that people group that you hold in most, can I use the word disdain? We live in a culture of outrage and dismay. It might even be your own culture. Jesus came to die that every tribe, nation, language, and tongue, including them, including you, would be represented at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. And are we ready to follow God in the next steps of our walk with him? Are we ready to follow him in learning more about this Jesus? This Jesus who came to bring peace, who came to bring peace, and to by his word lead us into peace, but who also came to bring a sword that might even cut our hearts once in a while. Are you following a Christ who not only came to redeem you, but others who are so unlike you, who came to redeem you top to bottom, left to right, and wants every square inch not only of this earth and our human cultures to sing his praise, but every square inch of you to sing his praise? These are Christmas thoughts. These are also thoughts that come from Simeon and Anna. Anna in particular gives us a sure reason to take them very carefully and seriously, dear friend. Jesus is not without witnesses. And you, Christian, are one of those witnesses. In the book of Revelation, we read that we overcome Satan himself by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And is it not the case, dear Christian, that sometimes you and I are that timely witness who arrives just at that very hour and is able to speak with gratitude of the redemption of God's people? What a joy and privilege it is to serve such a God and to follow such a Savior. Almighty God, we ask that you would bless us and keep us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think about Jesus with respect to everything he said about who he is. Lord, forgive us for having pet doctrines that we exalt above others, and Lord, sometimes utterly neglecting other truths. Father, we pray that you would help us to recapture, Lord, or to revisit and reclaim that sense of wonder that you save all kinds of people, and we're one of them. And you save us to the uttermost, and you call us to be utterly committed in every way to who you are and what you do through people just like us. So, Lord, we ask your blessing. We ask your blessing unashamedly, that we might glorify you and adorn your gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.